Good evening and welcome. It's good to see the presence of everyone who is here. As I stand before you, I'm reminded that we're told in the Psalms that children are a heritage from the Lord. And in my case, one of the benefits of children is when you forget something at home, you can send them to go get it. I left my Bible at home and I had to send my son to get that, and I'm grateful I could do that. I want to thank him for doing that. I just want to let you know that it's his fault he came in a couple, it is my fault that he came in a couple of moments late. So I want to thank him for being willing to do that for me. I guess I ought to say at this time, as I was listening to a lesson last week, you know, we have opportunity to hear a lot on the internet now. There was an observation that was made at the beginning of a service by one of the elders in which they commended the young people within the congregation. And to be quite honest with you, that is something that we don't do enough of. You know, to recognize our young people, and as you look out in the midst of this audience and you see the young people that are in here, those that are out of high school, out of college, those who are growing up, they're still here, and one day they're going to leave us and join their own families. We have a very good group of young people, and we have so much to be blessed for. Children are a heritage from the Lord, not only in your home, but also in the Lord's body. And so let us always thank them, or thank God for that blessing. And let them know how much you appreciate their stand for the truth. They are the future of the church. So just kind of keep that in mind. In the meantime, turn your Bibles to Psalm 86, where this evening we are going to continue our study of the book of Psalms. And as you all know, systematically, we have been going through the book of Psalms at a rate of about one psalm per month. Our goal has been to gain a good appreciation of worshiping God and acknowledging God as you go to Him in prayer and as you give consideration to Him throughout your life. God ought to continually be on our minds, and there's no better way to learn an example of that than studying the Psalms. Of course, you find God throughout all of Scriptures, but as you study the Psalms, you find this constant recognition of God and how to express that. And that's really the point of what we are dealing with as we go through the Psalms. We learn the importance of praising God and acknowledging His greatness and understanding His presence in this world and understanding His presence in creating this world, how He is a sovereign God. And what that means is what He says goes. How He's all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing. And so many things that we learn about God. Now, what's interesting about this particular psalm that we are going to be examining this evening, the 86th psalm, is it is described as a psalm of David. Now, that's not so extraordinary within itself. However, you might note that over the course of the last several months and the last several psalms that we've examined, they've been the psalms of Korah, and they've been the psalms of Asaph. And beyond this, you're going to find that we are going to continue to see Psalms of Korah, and where we're told, we're going to find Psalms of other individuals. The 90th Psalm that we're approaching was the Psalm of Moses. This is the third of the five books of the Psalms as they are divided up, and most of the Psalms in this book are written by other individuals other than David. But in the midst of these Psalms, we have another Psalm of David. And what is interesting about this is the superscription simply describes it as a prayer of David. And as you look at this psalm, that is exactly what you find. We don't know the occasion of which David wrote this. This could apply to so many different times in his life, from when he was a youth to times when he was experienced difficulty in dealing with King Saul, and even in his own reign, and perhaps even later in his life, you find reflections. But one thing that I find in this psalm as we read through it and as we study this psalm is you find a constant acknowledgement of God that would be relevant, shall we say, every day of his life in one way or another. Though you do find that there is some time where he's dealing with some enemies. He has some people that are troubling him in his life, but that's all we know as far as the time that was written. But as I was noticing that superscription, one of the things that came to my mind was how you find so many elements that are associated with prayer. You know, we often ask ourselves, what should we pray for? Well, you don't find everything that you need to pray for in this psalm, but you sure find some good examples. You find examples of approaching God, acknowledging the greatness of God, gratitude toward God, and requests. Requests for yourself as well as concern for others. All of that is found present in this particular psalm. So this evening, let's take a few moments and let us notice some of the things that the psalmist addresses in this psalm. We will begin, as we typically do in most of these psalms, by reading the entire psalm. The 86th psalm begins by saying, "Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy in all those who call on you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have arisen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." So you find a number of things in this particular psalm of David. And many of the things that you find in this particular psalm, if you were to study the many psalms that we have examined of David already, you will find many of the things that he requests in this have already been mentioned in previous psalms. There's not a great deal in this psalm that is exclusive to it. Nevertheless, it is a wonderful compilation of approaching God with a need and an understanding when you approach Him, you have to acknowledge Him for who He is. And how is it that David begins this psalm? In the first verse, the first thing he says there is, "Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy." As David begins this psalm, it's a request for an audience with God. It's a request that God listen to him. And of course, you have here, right at the beginning, an acknowledgement of whom it is that he is approaching at this time. It is Jehovah God. It is the one whom he acknowledges as the ruler of Israel. And as we point out in this psalm here, the ruler of all the world. The ruler of all nations. But he begins with praise for God. And I'll tell you right now that I believe in our prayers, we need to begin our prayers with an acknowledgement for who God is. We need to acknowledge the greatness of the one whom we are approaching. Not so much to gratify him, but to remind ourselves of who he is and who we are as we approach him with our needs and our requests and our supplications and our gratitude. How did Jesus, when he was teaching how to pray, How did he begin that prayer that is sometimes described as the Lord's Prayer? You know how I feel about that. Go to John 17 and you'll find what I believe to be the Lord's Prayer. This is a model. This is an example of how to pray. Not something to be liturgically quoted on whatever occasion. But nevertheless, we learn. How did Jesus teach you to pray? He says you begin by saying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." As he begins, it is with an acknowledgement for the greatness of God. And that is exactly how David begins this. "Bow down your ear, O Lord. Hear me. Listen to me." So he's pleading for an audience with God. And of course, the next thing he says is, "I am poor and I am needy." And another way of saying that is to say, "I need you. I need your help." Now understand, as David says he is poor and needy, unless this is written early in his life, and there's no indication that it is, and even then, I'm not so sure that David was poor and broke, except for those occasions when he was fleeing in the wilderness. So what can he mean when he describes himself as poor and needy? The best understanding that I would have of this is that he's not talking about his material brokenness or that he is materially material without sustenance and without the things that he needs and the ability to provide for those things. Rather, spiritually, and the way I would describe it is he is spiritually bereft. That is, unable to provide everything that he needs spiritually in his life. And that is something that we need to be familiar with as children of God. Jesus, when he was speaking to his disciples in John 15, talked about how he was the vine. He's telling his apostles, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And he goes on into verse number 5, he says there, "Without me, you can do nothing." That's the idea of what I think of when I see this. I am poor and I am needy. I am reminded of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 as Jesus begins what we have coined as the Sermon on the Mount. And of course it begins with what we also have coined or described as the Beatitudes. What is the very first Beatitude that is mentioned there? "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And again, that's not saying that you're necessarily physically broke. It's talking about somebody whose spirit is broken. They realize they need God. They realize the only hope that they have of spiritual salvation is through God. They're not going to get to heaven on their own. They're not going to earn it. They need God. That's the idea of being poor and needy, as David's using it. I'm reminded of Luke 18 and 13, and that's the parable we talked a little bit about it this morning, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And just remember the attitude of the tax collector. Won't even look up to heaven. Looks down and beats his breast and just simply says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's all he says. Very simple. Very straightforward. That's the idea of being poor and needy when you approach God. And I ask this question, is there any other way to approach God? When you go to God in prayer, is there any other attitude that is pleasing or acceptable to Him? And of course we know the answer to that. But it's definitely something we need to think about, isn't it? And that's the approach with which David comes to God. He says, "I am poor and needy." And then he requests of Him, "Preserve my life, for I am holy." And that's interesting. And you know, this is an example of a text when you look at it. You ask the question, isn't he being arrogant to say, "I'm holy"? The New American Standard uses the word "godly." I am godly. And again, that's one of those things when you put it in context, one of those statements when you put it in context, it's obvious that what David is saying here is not that I am holy and because I'm holy, you need to listen to me. What he is saying is I belong to you. That's the idea of what he is describing there. When we talk about the word holy, what do we say it means? It means something that is consecrated. It means something that is sanctified or set apart. And what David is simply acknowledging here is, I belong to you. I come to you for help because I belong to you. I surrender to you. Whatever your will is, that is what I will accomplish. Or that is what I will strive to do. And it is with that attitude that David is approaching God when he asks for God to preserve his life and to protect him. Because he goes on and he says there, you are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. That's describing the holiness that you find in David here. And then following that, he goes on in the next verse, in verse number 3, he says, Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. He makes the request there for God to be merciful to him. And I want you to notice, I have on this chart up here a number 1. That's the first time the word mercy is used in this psalm. I want you to keep track of the number of times that David appeals to the mercy of God. What is the mercy of God? When we think of the mercy of God, we think of His compassion. We think of His being there for us. And remember how we have contrasted mercy and grace? They are related to one another. When we talk about grace, we talk about the unmerited or undeserved favor of God. He shines His favor upon us even though we do not deserve it. And there's nothing that we can ever do in this life to deserve His grace and His favor in our life. But yet He shows it to us. Mercy is the compassion that He shows to us in spite of the way that we conduct ourselves. I heard one man describe it one time, and I know I've said it before. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. But they are related to one another. And it is with that attitude that David approaches God. And understand that David, this man who is described as a man after God's own heart, he was also a sinner, wasn't he? He did some big, bad things in his life. And he acknowledges those. Was he guilty of some of those as he wrote this psalm? We don't know. Very well could be. So nevertheless, he pleads with God to be merciful unto him in verse number 3. And he says, I cry to you all day long. This is not just a one-time thing. Then he goes on and in verse number 4. And after that he says, rejoice the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. When he uses that expression, rejoice my soul, what he is saying is, make me find joy in you. And again, I would ask, is that an attitude that needs to be prevalent in our lives as Christians? Do we need to find joy in serving God? Absolutely. In Romans chapter 12, and in verse number 12, where Paul there is describing some of the various attitudes that are to be present as we are to treat each other properly as brethren. He says there in verse number 12, among things that we are to be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. We rejoice in hope. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4? Verse number 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That's the description that Paul gives of rejoicing. And that is the description that we need in our lives. Remember, Paul wrote that from prison. So when David approaches God in verse number 4 of our psalm, rejoice my soul, it is his request that God give him the joy that he needs, or his thought of God produce joy in his life. Not artificial, not God coming down and putting it there from the standpoint of him having no control over it. But that's the attitude that he wants. I'm going to tell you right now, that's an attitude that we need to strive to possess as well, is it not? When you serve God, do you want to serve God out of joy? Or do you want to serve God because you have to? Do you want to serve God out of joy? Or do you want to serve God because you're afraid of Him? You know, I was talking a little bit with some people yesterday about this very thing. If the only reason you're serving God is because you're afraid of what He's going to do to you if you don't, you may do what He says, but you're going to be miserable. And you're going to be living a miserable life. That's why our conduct needs to be governed by love for God. I'm going to tell you right now, when you love God, with joy, you'll give up whatever it is you have to give up in this life. With joy, you'll suffer. With joy, you even read of Jesus, for the joy of the cross, He suffered. He was willing to do that joyfully for us. So when David acknowledges that, goes to God, he requests of Him to rejoice in my soul because You are Lord. And then he goes on and he says, To You I lift up my soul. It is to the Lord that David is turning on this occasion. And then we go on, and as we continue to study this psalm, you find in verse number 5, the reason he's willing to lift up his soul is because You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. And here's list number 1 of the characteristics of God. And we could spend lessons discussing these various characteristics. As a matter of fact, you can go to our website, and there's a series of lessons that was conducted a couple of years ago on God. And a number of the attributes of God are addressed, and you'll find these attributes there. God is good. We read of the goodness and severity of God in Romans 11:22. In Romans 2, you read of His goodness in verse number 4 there. And it's a goodness that ought to lead us to repentance. We know that God is good, and that's a word that, as I've noted on numerous occasions, is underappreciated in our society. When we think of good, we think of okay. When the word good is used in scriptures in describing God, it's used as something better than being righteous. The idea of righteous is one who follows the law, but being good means going beyond that. Romans 5, that's reading about verses 7 and 8, talks about that. God is good. And oh, how we have to appreciate that. God is ready to forgive. 2 Peter 3:9 talks about how He's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. God wants all men everywhere to come to repentance. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse number 4 there, it says that God desires all men everywhere to be saved. We quite frequently quote 1 John 1, verse number 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just to forgive. He wants to forgive us. And in Micah 7:18, you find in the old law the same type of an attitude, as well as in a number of other passages that you can look at. God wants to forgive. And the psalmist, David, he acknowledges how God's ready to forgive. He's just waiting for the penitent heart. And then David describes Him as being abundant, overflowing in mercy to all who call on Your name. Is God a respecter of persons? You know the answer to that. No, He is not. He will accept anyone who submits to His will. And He will do so with mercy. Number two time that it is mentioned in this particular text. Now you look at all these descriptions here, and what I'm reminded of when I see this list is you have this psalmist that is turning to God, David's turning to God on whatever this occasion is. And one thing that I observe in this is even though David is dealing with something in his life that's difficult, he recognizes the goodness of God in that. You ever hear somebody who, when things fall apart, they may turn to God, but it's not His goodness that they're approaching. They're angry with Him. Why are you letting this happen to me? They're accusatory. Or whatever the case. And when things don't work out the way that they think that they ought to, or in the time frame that they think they ought to, they become even more bitter and enraged toward God. David, in his difficult times, the first thing he acknowledges is, boy, isn't God good? Isn't God ready to forgive me? God is merciful. I can put my trust in Him no matter what happens. I know of His mercy and His goodness. That's the attitude with which David approaches God. And as a result of that, in verses 6 and 7, he can say to Him, give ear, O Lord, to my prayers, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon You, for You will answer me. David, in his prayer, acknowledges that God is there and that God is going to answer him. And that's a blessing that every child of God enjoys, is it not? Let me ask you, does God answer prayer? Does God answer your prayers? If you are faithful to God, does He answer every prayer that you ask of Him? You know He does. Does He answer it the way you want? It's a whole other story, what you might describe as the rest of the story. He doesn't always answer it the way that you want, but He answers your prayer. And isn't that what John said in 1 John 5:14 and 15? You know, if we're faithful to Him, whatever we ask, we know that we have His petition. He hears us. And He answers. Now, He's going to answer not necessarily how we want it, but He will answer in the way that is best, even though we don't understand it. And we may not understand it any time in this life. But God knows what's best. And that is a blessing. That is a privilege that His children have. And it is with that privilege and blessing that David can approach God. But then following that, he continues with his acknowledgement in verses 8 through 10, and some pretty interesting verses as far as I'm concerned, where David begins to describe the greatness of God in the world. Recall that as David reigned as king, he was surrounded by ungodly nations, was he not? Now God was with him, and granted, the reason some of those ungodly nations were there was because of the failure of his predecessors to obey God. But nevertheless, there was all kinds of enemies worshiping all different kinds of gods who were causing trouble with the Israelite. And their gods sometimes affected the worship of the Israelites and the service of the Israelites as they turned from God toward those idols. But you know, David might have been guilty of a lot of things, but he was never guilty of idolatry, was he? He never went after foreign gods. And in this text he says here, among the gods there is none like You, O Lord, nor are there any works like Your works. What does David acknowledge there? David acknowledges that He is the one true God. There is no other God. All these supposed gods of the Philistines and the Amorites and the Amalekites and the Egyptians and whatever other nations around, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, whoever, they're not real gods. David acknowledges that. And he does so boldly. No. Are we bold enough to stand up and say, I believe in the God of heaven? I'm going to tell you right now, it's getting more of a challenge to do that in our politically correct ecumenical society where those who lead public prayers before the nation, they can't even say in Jesus' name, or many of them don't say in Jesus' name, for fear of offending somebody who believes in another God. David was dealing with that. But yet he said, you're the only God. And he says, all those other gods are a sham. Isn't that the acknowledgement that he's making here? They're nothing. Among the gods, there is none like you. Because there is none other than you. What was the first of the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. That was the very first command. And oh, had the children of Israel learned that and kept that in mind, Old Testament would read a lot differently than it does. David acknowledged it. But furthermore, not only did he acknowledge how God is, there is none like Him, he says, there's no one that works like your works. You just sit back and think for a moment what David could reflect on. He could reflect on the 10 plagues in Egypt. He could reflect on how God, in doing so, waged war against the gods of Egypt. And you could look at the various gods of other nations. Remember in the wilderness when Moses was leading the children of Israel and Balak called upon Balaam the prophet to curse the children of Israel? And it was based on his gods and so on? It didn't work, did it? And you can look at example after example up to that point. And David would boldest can say this because he knows even after he dies, and as the kingdom continues, it's still going to be true. And as we study the history in hindsight, you have the examples of Elijah as he challenged the prophets of Baal during the time of King Ahab in Israel and his wicked wife Jezebel. And the victory of Elijah over Mount Carmel. I'm reminded of Babylon. I'm reminded in the book of Daniel how Nebuchadnezzar was made to act like an animal at the presence of God. I'm reminded of Nineveh and Jonah going to Nineveh and warning Nineveh and then repenting in sackcloth and ashes. I'm reminded of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow down before the king, before Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. I believe it was Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sure it was. Refused to bow down. And they were cast into the fiery furnace. And you'll notice I have on this chart here Daniel chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. Let's just go ahead and read that real quick here. Let's go over there and read that. Daniel chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. In that chapter, this is the response of Nebuchadnezzar toward the end of that. He says there, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Now, Nebuchadnezzar may not have become a monotheist on this occasion, that is, worshiping only Jehovah God, but he sure knew who was in charge of his Babylonian gods if he still believed in them, didn't he? So over and over, as David writes, there's this acknowledgement of how God, in His power, is like no other God. And the reason is because they're non-gods. He goes on and in verse number 9, he says there, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. God created all men. All men of one blood, every nation, Acts 17, 25 and 26, as Paul was speaking in Athens. And where was he? In the garden of the gods. Statues all over the place. They even had a statue to the unknown God in case we left somebody out. We don't want to offend them. And Paul says there's one God. One nation. And David acknowledges that they're going to bow before God. He says they're going to come and they're going to worship before you. They're going to glorify your name. Incidentally, you read the same thing in Revelation 15 and verse 4. Where the saints acknowledge this very point. In Philippians 2, 9 and 10, that's where Paul says, as a result of God exalting Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. David acknowledges that in Psalm 86 and verse 9. And then in verse 10, he says, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. And again, just think about the power of God. As David reflects, the crossing of the Red Sea, the fall of Jericho, and all these other things that we've talked about. Assyria, that would happen later on. Assyria, who King Hezekiah is delivered in one night. In one night, 185,000 soldiers fall without a single shot being fired, as the saying goes. And the general, he was defeated. Sennacherib, defeated as a result of that. Truly what David said about God is true. And truly, He is the one true and only God. Jerry's class on Wednesday night, you're going to talk about the one God who is above all and through all and in you all, Ephesians 4 and verse number 6. And that brings us to verses 11 through 13, where you find David acknowledging God's instruction. And what he says there in verse number 11 is he says, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. David requests of God that He teach him His ways. This is where David is going to God and he's saying, I want to serve You. Help me to understand what I need to do to serve You. I want to be right with You. Teach me that which is right. And of course that leads to the question, how does God teach us? How did God teach David? Was it miraculously? Now we know David was inspired, but I want to tell you there's a number of ways that David learned. There's a number of ways that we can learn as well. Number one is through His Word. Through Your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Psalm 119, 104. And 105 where He talks about teach me Your Word and so on. We can learn through experience. And over you find examples in Scripture of learning through experience. I've got Philippians 4:11 down there. That's an interesting passage because what does Paul say there? He says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He learned it. How did he learn to be pleasing to God? He learned contentment through experience. And I've got 1 Samuel 17, 34 through 37 there. That's the occasion where David is a shepherd boy and he goes into the camp of King Saul and everybody's cowering and whimpering because Goliath is out there blaspheming God and challenging him. Bring out your warrior! And David calls his name on the curse. I'll go out! David's not a warrior, he's a small boy, whatever. And when he goes to King Saul, King Saul says, you're nothing. And David says, you know what, I'm not nothing, God's with me. And he gave the example of a bear and a lion and how God had delivered him. That's what you find in that text in 1 Samuel 17. And I mention that because who wrote this psalm? David. And he acknowledges, God teaches through experience. And then there's chastisement. We know in Hebrews 12 that God chastised us. And can you think of a better example in the life of David of being chastised than 2 Samuel 12? That's when Nathan confronts David as a result of his sin with Bathsheba. Remember? The child died. and all the things that happened to the nation. David was chastised as a result of his sins. He understood that. So David says, teach me your ways. I'm going to tell you right now, we need to be praying that to God. And we need to mean it. You know, when you go to God and say, God, teach me patience. The way He's going to teach you may not be pleasant. But if you pay attention, you'll learn patience. That's just an example. Well, he goes on after that. And he says, I will walk in your truth. Based on that which you teach me, I'm going to follow after that which you instruct me to do. And then he says in that, unite my heart to fear your name. And that's an expression in which what he is saying, when he says, unite my heart to fear your name, what he is saying is, help me to agree with you. That's simply what he is saying there, is I want to be pleasing in your sight. I want to do those things that you would have me to do. And I'm going to tell you right now, the only way we can do that is if we approach God and His Word with a proper attitude. You don't go to God with conditions. You approach God asking, what would you have me to do? And you open His Word and you let His Word tell you what to do, and then you listen to that. You don't go to His Word to prove that what you're doing is okay. It's wrong attitude. Dangerous attitude. David says, I will walk in your ways. Reunite my heart to fear in you. And as a result of that, he goes on, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify your name forevermore. And we've discussed this extensively in times past. Just mention it here because of the time. I'll praise your name with my whole heart. Not half-heartedly. And he says forevermore. It's not just a one-time thing, is it? He goes on and in verse 13, he says, great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Great is your mercy toward me. That's number three. Time number three. In this, God's part in his life. And of course, says, you've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Now, that word Sheol, I know, I believe the King James might use the word hell there. It's the Hebrew word Sheol, which is actually a word that is descriptive of the grave. And there's a number of passages that are associated with that. And I just encourage you to look at Ecclesiastes 9:10, Hosea 13:14. And various other places where David acknowledges the deliverance of God. And of course, there's things that we can learn from that. In 2 Samuel 12, verses 22 and 23, that doesn't use the word Sheol there, but what it does talk about is where David, after his son dies, remember how as long as his son was alive, he was afflicting himself, he wouldn't eat, to the point that when the child died, they were afraid of how he was going to respond. And instead of David responding angrily, after the child is dead, they come and they tell him. Actually, he figures it out because they're whispering. And he just gets up, washes himself off, eats, and moves on. And they ask him, why is it that you responded this way? And his response was, you know, while he was alive, I was pleading with God. Perhaps he would be merciful and change his mind. And there was hope for him as long as he was alive. But now he's gone. And he says there in verses 22 and 23, he can't come back to me. I can go to him. I will go to him, but he can't come back to me. I believe in that expression that David is expressing confidence in something beyond this life. I think that's the point he's making there. And so when David talks about, you've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol, first of all, he could say, you've delivered me from the grave, and it's happened multiple times. But perhaps he is even acknowledging that there's more and better that's awaiting us when this life is over. And that leads us to the final section of this psalm, where in verse 14, David says, O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life. This is why he's going to God on this occasion. This is his pleading. And notice how he says there in the latter part of verse 14 that they have not set you before them. David's enemies were also whose enemies? God's. When we choose enemies, if we choose enemies, if you're going to have enemies, who should your enemies be? They ought to also be the enemies of God. I'm not, and you don't misunderstand me when I say that. You don't go out trying to make enemies. But may your enemies, if you have enemies, also be enemies of God. Because that means that the reason they're your enemies is because you're a friend of God and they're an enemy of God. And you've wisely chosen who your friends are. They're enemies. And then he goes on in verse 15. But you, O Lord, and here we have another list. Verse 15, he says, you, O Lord, God, are full of compassion. You're gracious. And that's a word that means full of grace. He goes on and he says, you're long-suffering, abundant in mercy. Number four. Time number four. And finally, abundant in truth. You are truthful. So many things to learn about God and His character as David acknowledges that. You know, I'm reminded of 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, which says every good, or as He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given us everything that we need. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. And as a result of that, He says in verse number 16, oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. The fifth and final time that David mentions mercy in this psalm. And then he goes on and says, give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Give me the strength to overcome and sustain me. And in the final verse, he says, show me a sign for good. And of course, there's a lot of debate. What does he mean by it? Is he asking for a miraculous sign? There's no indication of that. What I see in this is I simply see that what David is saying here is deliver me. I will trust in you. And in reality, notice what he says there as you go on. When he says, show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. In reality, his will is that God be glorified. It's not about him, is it? It's about God. And that's the point. He wants his enemies to know that God is there. Romans 12, that's not on your outline, but Romans 12, 17 through 20, that's a verse that talks about do good to your enemies when they treat you spitefully and let God take care of the results. You know, they'll heap coals of fire on themselves. Perhaps they'll acknowledge God as a result of your goodness. And finally, he says, you have helped me and comforted me. That's the acknowledgement of David toward the end. He says all of these things. And perhaps you can say as a description there, he can put his head down and go to sleep and not worry about what happens. And may we in our prayers have the same fervor and the same faith that David had when he prayed to his Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Father on that occasion. Think about it. The lessons you